Well, good day to you all. Once again, it's great to come before you to bring another part of the series on Revelation. And I'm really enjoying this. I don't know about you guys. I'm hoping that some people might give me some feedback at some point just to let us know how you're getting on. So today we're actually going to go into Revelation chapter 6. This is when, for some, it gets more exciting. We've gone through the vision of Jesus and what John saw and the circumstances of a book. Then we went through the seven churches and what that meant to those people back then, but also what it implies and means to us. I actually personally think that the seven churches is more important to us as a church than the rest of the book of Revelation. However, we need to continue reading it to get the full context of it, and also to remember that everybody who reads it, it actually gets a second blessing. Everybody gets a blessing for reading the Word of God. But the book of Revelation is the only book that says, read me because I'm special and I'm going to bless you for that. So we're into chapter 6, and I just want to put a little bit of background. Chapter 6 is a start of what is termed the Revelation, Revelation 6 is the start of the tribulation. If you remember, once we got into chapter 4, John, it says, come up here and I'll show you what will take place after this. I said, I believe that's the rapture of the church. And we went through the 24 elders and then through the scroll, the deeds to the earth. And now in chapter 6, we're going to start opening those seals on that scroll. And this is a tribulation, often called the 70th week of Daniel. And like I said before, it's a seven-year period made up of two, three-and-a-half-year periods. The Great Tribulation, Jacob's Trouble, that's often referred to as the last part. And we need to remember that it starts off with a guy making a covenant that starts a tribulation. So people often say, are we in the tribulation now? Well, there's been no covenant enforced, started or brought on with Israel at the moment. So no, not yet. So it's talking about the tribulation, chapter 6, right there continues, actually, is the tribulation. I just want to read from Daniel again to remind us in the context of the rest of the Word of God where this fits in. This is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It said, and the 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgressions, to make an end to all sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquities, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Holy One. Now, Daniel was saying, or sort of say Gabriel was saying to Daniel that from a certain point, there's going to be 70 weeks, 77s as it were, 77, 490 years until everything's been accomplished. Now, we know that this hasn't happened in itself because he then breaks it down. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be seven sevens, 62 sevens or 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, so even in troublesome times. So from the going forth of the decree, and we did look at that, that's in Nehemiah, there's been 69 weeks right up to Jesus coming. It says this, and then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, this is the 69, that's 62 plus the 7, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince to come. And you need to get this in your Bible, underline the prince who will come. It says the people of the prince who will come. It's talking about a present people, and it's talking about a prince that will come, will destroy the city. And we know in 70 AD, the Jerusalem was destroyed and completely sacked by the Romans. So the people are the Romans, but the prince is somebody that will come. And the end shall be with a flood until the end of the wars, desolations will be determined. So that's 69 weeks. Then we jump to the 70th week, but like I said before, in between the 69th week, and the 70th week, you've got the church inserted right in there, which Daniel didn't know anything about because Daniel didn't know about the mystery of the church. The angels didn't know about the mystery of the church. None of it's mentioned in the Old Testament. It might be alluded to a little bit, but after Jesus died, resurrected, he was ascended, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church came, And then that's when we get the New Testament, and everything in the New Testament from Acts 2 right through to, in a sense, Revelation's chapter, end of chapter 3, is the church time. And then we flick from Jewish time before that, and the 70th week we then add on, which is Jewish time again. And it says this, that he will, have we read this one? Then he shall confirm a covenant for the many, with the many for 1 week. He's talking about this prince that shall come will confirm or enforce a covenant with the many. That's the Jews again. We've gone back there. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. And on the wings of desolation, he shall be one who makes desolate abominations. Desolate, there's all these words coming in. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured upon the desolate, using the New King James Version of the Bible. But what it's saying is that in this 70th week, in this time of tribulation that we talked about from Revelation chapter 6 onwards, we actually find that it enforces the covenant, and then in the middle of it, it brings about, stops the sacrifices. So we know in the tribulation, the temple is going to be built, or at least be standing. And now at the moment, the temple is not here, but the tribulation could start, and they could then, part of this covenant that he enforces or confirms or makes with Israel, maybe a covenant to build a temple, but at the middle of it, when it's all set up and it's all up and running, he's going to bring an abomination in there. He's going to set up himself in the Holy of Holies. So that's Daniel for you. So this is a picture of the 70th week of Daniel, and you've got Nehemiah's thing there, you've got 70, you've got the 49 years, you've got the 434 years, which adds up to 483 years, right up to the birth of Jesus. Now, we know by dates, and there's been different people that have different ideas of this, but there's been a few people that's worked it out that right up to the time when Jesus presented himself on that donkey, walking into Jerusalem, to that exact day, that was 483 years, exactly from the decree to that point. And that's why Jesus got pretty upset and says, "Whoa, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've always wanted to gather you, but you've missed your opportunity, you've missed your calling." They should have known that the King of Kings, the Messiah, was coming at roughly that point, and yet they missed it. And then at a time of this, church age in there, and then you've got the last week, the 70th week of Daniel with tribulation, then we're going to the kingdom age, the new millennium, instead of 1,000 years, and then new heaven, new earth. Some people have different ideas about this. This is what I tend to go on. Other people have other ideas, and it doesn't mean it's not about I'm right, they're wrong, or anything like that. We'll find out when we get there exactly what's going on. I'm just putting across my ideas of it using the Bible, and people have different ideas, but I want to try and keep bringing in the Bible so that you can't really sit there and say I disagree with you. You may do, and great men and women of God disagree with me, and they have different ideas of this, but I'm trying to put across what the Bible says and ask you to make up your own mind and take it from there. So the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 to 19, this is when it all gets a bit weird for many people. This is when people kind of cut out on things and don't think it's really necessary. But there's some phrases you need to look for from here onwards. It says, something happens, and then it says, but they did not repent. It's a key phrase throughout Revelation, because God's allowing things to come on or bringing things upon the earth so that people would repent, but it says, but they would not repent. At this point in the tribulation, once the tribulation starts, there's going to be worldwide evangelism. The church has gone out of the way, and from day one right through to the end, there's going to be worldwide evangelism. You know, there's going to be the 144,000 witnesses that go out. There's going to be angels going out to witness. There's going to be the church, the people of God, going to be witnessing. Many of them are going to be killed, beheaded. And then as we continue through, people are going to be without excuse. So, but yet people are going to claim not to know or don't want to know. So it's Jesus saying to the world, I'm here, repent, but they will not repent. So that's something else to keep in mind as we go through. So this is the purpose of the tribulation. The tribulation is not just the fact that God's angry and he's stirring things up and he's trying to basically destroy the earth. He will redo the earth, and at the end of it all, he does do a new heaven and a new earth. But the purpose of the tribulation, according to Hosea 5:15, it says this: I will return again to my place till they, let's talk about the Jews, acknowledge their offense. And then they will seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And it's talked about the end times, and it's talked about Israel will, in affliction, when they are persecuted, they will turn to him. Now, in the Second World War, when many of them were being put into camps, many of them became believers in Jesus. The words were going out in there, and people were becoming Christians, getting saved throughout the camps before they died. But in this time, it says that they will acknowledge their offense. They'll realize that they missed it, and that because of the worldwide evangelism, because of the 144,000 witnesses, which we'll look at in a bit, that they will actually start turning to him, and that as a nation, they will petition, they will call upon him, and he will return. But it makes an interesting point here that I will return again to my place. This points to the rapture. This is another reason why I believe in rapture. Talking of Jesus, I will return again to my place. Now, the first time that he came, he was born, he lived a life, he died on a cross, buried, resurrected, and ascended, and then he returned to his place. Well, he's not re-returning, he's just, again, he's just returning. So he returned the first time to heaven, and he sat there right now. Then he says, I will return again to my place. Again means he's done it before. So he's done it once when he ascended, returned to heaven. Then, I believe, this is when he says he'll return again. He'll snatch up his church, rapture, and then we'll take them. Because that's when we get back into the tribulation time. So I will return again to my place means he's got to leave it again to come back, which is the rapture when he collects his church. So the first time is just when he returned back to heaven. He says in John 14, I'm going to my Father's house. That's the first time he's returned. And to return again means he's done it more than once to his place. His place is in heaven. And that's when he takes his bride to be with him. Make of that of whatever you feel you want. So the schedule of the tribulation. The tribulation does not begin until the Lamb opens the seal. When you look through Revelation, I read it from beginning to end. I don't complicate it. We'll find out a lot of times it said after this. It's a progression. So the schedule of it, that Jesus takes hold of the scroll and starts to unwind it, and that's the start of the tribulation. We'll read the start of chapter 6. The tribulation doesn't start until the Lamb opens the first seal. The seals are not open, or the Lamb doesn't receive the scroll until after the 24 elders have placed their crowns on the glassy sea. It's in Revelation chapter 5, where the elders, 24 elders, are there, representing, like we said last time, that they're actually the representative of the church, and they lay their crowns down. Jesus receives the scroll, they lay down their crowns, then he starts to open it. And the elders are in heaven when the tribulation begins. In other words, the church is already up there in heaven when the tribulation, worshipping God, laying down their crowns before him. Jesus receives the scroll and then starts to open up the scroll. So the tribulation is about... Well, this is a good verse. We'll get to this later on, but it says this: and they crowd to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne. That's talking about Jesus. And the wrath of the Lamb, again, that's Jesus. Or you could say it's the Father and Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who will be able to survive? The tribulation is what God brings upon the earth. This is not the devil having a go. This is actually God bringing it about. And it's God's anger towards the unbelievers. This isn't God's anger towards the believers. In fact, it says that we are saved out of the day of anger, the day of wrath. We are held from it. We're taken away from it. This is God's anger at the people on the earth, the unbelievers, the ones who used to persecute the church, the ones who even then will still be persecuting the believers. It's God's anger towards them. We see that we will see more of the wrath of God, the different verses, chapter 11, 18, chapter 14, 10, chapter 16, 19, and 19, 15, is all about another thing for the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. And it says in the Bible that we are not appointed to the day of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. You can read in Psalm 2. It's an interesting read, especially if you want to separate it. That's actually the Godhead having a conversation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit having a conversation about the earth and about mankind. And in Hebrews 10, you've got a bear. But we are not appointed to a day of anger, day of wrath. That's the church. We are not appointed to that. We are taken out of here. The tribulation is also called the day of the Lord. Again, these are all Old Testament things. 20 times in eight of the Old Testament prophetic books, it's called the day of the Lord. 3 times in the New Testament, you've got Acts 2:20. That's a quote from Joel. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter. It's also called the day of God in 2 Peter 3:12. It's called the day of wrath, Zephaniah. The day of the Lord's wrath, Zephaniah again. And the day, it's all in there in Zephaniah. The day of darkness. Joel 2:2 is an interesting read. And so is Zephaniah 1:15, the day of darkness. Because the world's going to be a pretty dark place then. So the opening of the sealed scroll, this is Revelation 6. And it's from this point that we embark on the rest of the next 14 action-packed chapters that deal with the 70th week of Daniel. And we need to recognize a style of communication. It's been engineered to provide a timeless message of truth for every generation, for you and for me. Just to say something, just to put a point across, as you read the rest of the book of Revelation, when the subject concerns something going on in heaven, it's the elders that talk to John about it. When it concerns something on the earth, you'll find that it's the four living creatures that speak to him. And that's just a little thing as we go through, just to keep an eye on, that the elders speak to John concerning things in heaven, and the four living creatures concern things on earth. So let's get into the Bible. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It's good if you read the whole of the chapter. We're just going to do some little bits together. Now I watched, this is John speaking, now I watched, and when the Lamb opened opened one of the seven seals, I heard the voice of a living creature say, with a loud voice like a thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown on it was given to him, and he came out to conquer, and with conquest and to conquer. This is the start of the famous four horses of the apocalypse, as they often say, the four horses. One of the standing jokes when we were a lot younger was, if the four horses would come, Kate Ady would be there. She was a news reporter of the day, and she was always in war-torn places where most people wouldn't go. She was often there. But one of the questions you need to ask yourself right at this point is, who is the rider on the white horse? Who is the person there on this white horse? Because many people have suggested this could be Jesus going out to conquer the world. But it's not talking about Jesus. Many great men and women have said it is Jesus. So, you know, you've got to make up your mind about this. But the rider is not Jesus. If it is, then later on he's actually riding around with some bad company. You know, we've got war, we've got famine, and we've got disease going out with him. And he's the one who's opening the seal. He's not the one coming from the seal, as it were. This rider will resemble Christ. And it's interesting how even many commentators say that he could be Christ. But the living creature gives a command to come. Now, the living creature would not command Jesus. Jesus is the one that commands at the throne room, not the four living creatures. So to me, this isn't Christ. This is someone else other than Christ. So we'll look into this. And word horses there is often referring to judgment. We read in 2 Kings, and there's lots of different versions, verses there in the Bible that refers to horses bringing judgment. And if you have got time, look at Zechariah chapter 6, and it actually lists four horses there. And you've got to ask the question, are these the same four horses? Well, again, you've got to make up your mind, because there's lots of crossover between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Zechariah has a lot of prophetic in there about the end times as well. He was also given a crown. It's Stephanus, where we get the word Stephen from, which is actually a victor's crown and not a diadem. A diadem is a royal, is a kingly crown. This is a conquering crown, a victor's crown that is being given to him. Jesus will actually wear a diadem when he comes, a crown of his sovereignty, his reign, his monarchy. We'll find this in Revelation 19, verse 2. That the crown that's put on his head is a royal crown. But the crown that's been put on this horse, this rider on this white horse, is not a king, but he is a conqueror and he's given the victor's crown. And he's also given a bow. Fascinating, look, when you look through bows in the Bible. Arrows, shooting arrows versus a sword. It's a word of God that is a sword in the Bible. Generally, we speak out the word of God. This man only uses his own words. And it's a symbolic of the bow there throughout Revelation and the word of God in Revelation 9:15, Ephesians 6:16. It's interesting now, it's symbolic, is this guy of Nimrod. Nimrod the hunter, this is in Genesis. You've got to look that up yourself, Genesis 11, I think it is. And in Genesis 11, it's talking about Nimrod who planted a lot of cities. But he was one of the first people who tried to become a dictator, tried to become the leader of a then known world. And it's interesting now, the guy on the white horse is given a bow, which is symbolic of Nimrod from Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, right through to the end, that these two guys are actually, in a sense, of the same spirit, the same run on them both. The same word here also is for bow, is actually the token of a covenant with Noah. Remember in Genesis when, after the flood, God put a rainbow in the sky, a sign of a covenant between that he would never flood the earth between him and Noah. So the word bow there is also could be rainbow. So we're not sure if it's a bow in his hand, as in shooting arrows, or if it's a rainbow in his hand. But it's interesting that the first time a covenant's really mentioned is in the context of a rainbow. We use the word rainbow. The Hebrews didn't in back then. It's just a bow in the sky. That's why there's a bit of confusion over this. But it's interesting how there's certain groups of people who've tried to hijack the rainbow for themselves as being their symbol. But it's actually the first covenant that God made with man and put it out there. There's an interesting read in Daniel 8, talking about Nimrod, but also talking about this person with the bow. Daniel 8, verse 25, and it says, through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. In other words, he'll be an economic genius. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he will destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken down without hand. He shall put himself up there. This guy on the white horse will challenge the prince of princes, and he will blaspheme and have great boasts in when he speaks, but he will actually be a genius in everything he does. Right? Who is the rider on the horse? Well, to me, I don't like the phrase, but it's commonly called, he is the Antichrist. It's not the great phrase, because when John mentions him in 1 John, it's actually the spirit of the Antichrist, and he's the only one that mentions him. He's mentioned throughout the entire Bible is this person, but it's only John in 1 John that he calls him the Antichrist. Everywhere else he's called different names. So Daniel calls him the prince that shall come. And there's actually 33 allusions to him in the Old Testament. It's called the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15. That's worth checking out, is that one. So Genesis 3, 15 says, I will make you and the woman hostile towards each other, and I will make your descendants and her descendants hostile towards one another. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. He's talking prophetically of Jesus. Jesus will come. He will crush his head and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. I've heard many people preach on this and mention this. And the cross is when Jesus basically crushed his head, but the devil snapped back and bit him back, and hence the crucifixion. The crucifixion wasn't the devil's idea. The crucifixion was God's plan, God's purpose. In fact, there's times when it seems like the devil's trying not to get him to the cross, and Jesus is walking face like flint to Jerusalem to be crucified on that cross. To me, something I read recently, and I was checking this out, and I came across this verse, and I just thought that if you stamp down hard enough on something, if you stamp your foot, it will actually bruise your foot, will stamp it. So it's not saying the devil will, you will bruise his head. The fact is, it's not the devil bruising him outright. It's the fact that Jesus is stamping so hard on the devil's head that it bruises. The stamping is what bruises his heel, not the devil having a bite at his heel. That's, again, it's a thought that you've got to check out. So he's called the seed of the serpent. He's called the idol shepherd in Zechariah. He's called the little all in Daniel, the prince that shall come again in Daniel, and the willful king, that's in Daniel. There's loads in Daniel talking about him. But, you know, the idol shepherd, it's a fascinating term in there, and the one that's lazy, but meaning that Israel will accept him for a time, maybe because he gives them permission to rebuild, or he sorts out the covenant to rebuild the temple, and they celebrate him. But many scholars actually think because he's the idol shepherd and Israel will accept him for a time, he may also have a Jewish background, but that's a study for another time. In the New Testament, there's actually 13 allusions to him. He's called the beast in Revelation 11. He's called the Antichrist or the Pseudo-Christ. In 1 John, it's called the lawless one. It's called the man of sin. It's called the man who will come in his own name, according to Jesus, and the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians. The man who will come in his own name is an interesting one because Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. This is in John 5. And we read this in John 5, verse 43. It says, I come in my Father's name, says Jesus, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. He's talking about the Antichrist and the fact that the Antichrist will come, or the one who comes in his own name, or the son of perdition, whichever term you want. We'll just use the word Antichrist because everybody else uses that one. But when he comes, they will accept him. They will receive him, even though he speaks his own words, where Jesus only spoke the words of his Father. In fact, in 1 John 2, which is where we get the idea of the pseudo-Christ or Antichrist, it says, who is a liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So the Antichrist, the lawless one, will come and stand himself up. It's interesting that he will put himself above everything that is known as God and religion. He will put himself up above Jesus. He'll also put himself up above Allah and Buddha and all the other religions of the world. He will put himself up above them and actually will bring them all together. His characteristics, his character, the person he is, there's several descriptions of the things it will do. He will be a very intelligent person. He'll have amazing abilities. He will be a very smart, shrewd person. You know, he'll be a real persuasive speaker. You know, in the Second World War, one thing about Hitler, or running up to the Second World War, is he was an amazing orator, really great at what he said and how he said this, and he would pause, and people loved the way he spoke. I actually believe that Hitler was a type of the Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but a type of it. It was almost like a pre-run, almost like the devil was trying to get something out there, and the war and everything that took place on the planet Earth, that will be nothing compared to what happens in the tribulation time. But this guy who comes, he'll be a great speaker. He'll be a great orator. He'll be a shrewd politician. You know, the world is crying out for a one world order right now. people cry out. They need people who can lead and to be honest, at least. This guy will present, will be everything that people want and desire, but he'll be against them. It won't be for God. He'll also be a financial genius. We read that in Revelations, in the Psalms, in Daniel, Zechariah. He will have some amazing gifts. Not only a great politician, he'll be great financially. He'll be very intelligent. He'll have people exactly where he wants them. He'll be a forceful military leader. He'll be very shrewd at running the nation, but also military. He'll have some great ideas. Powerful organizer. You know, and he'll also be a religious guru. This is the interesting. He will bring the entire world together under one religion. There'll either be a religion under him, or there'll be Christians, and it's the Christians that'll be martyred. If you remember in Matthew 25, you talk about the 10 virgins there. Well, that follows Matthew 24, which is part of the whole same talk. It's not separate. People often take it as separate, but it's not. 24 runs straight into the 25, and it talks about the 10 virgins. Matthew 24 is actually talking about the end times. Jesus is saying these are the things that's going to come. And at the end of it, he talks about the 10 virgins and it's the stewards and stuff like that. But it said the 10 virgins, they're all religious. Everybody on the earth will be religious in those days. But it says only 5 of them actually have oil. And he says, you should go out and buy some and try getting it from them. But it's too late. The master's come home and 5 are taken in and 5 are left outside because the entire world at that point will be religious in some form or another. So there's something to, I don't know if it's something to look forward to, but at least the gospel will be going out. The interesting thing there is that people will be, at least everybody will have an opportunity to know the truth. His physical description is interesting. This is the only verse that I've come across and what other people say. This is the only verse in the Bible that actually describes what this person will be like. And it says, what sorrow awaits this worthless shepherd who abandons the flock. The sword will cut his arm and pierce his right eye. His arm will be useless and his right eye completely blind. So this guy seems to have had 2 wounds, and one will be on his arm and one will be in his eye or on his head. And this is where we get the idea that halfway through the tribulation, he'll be killed, but then be raised to life again. That's later on. But this might be why later on in the great tribulation, the last half, the second half of the tribulation, this may be why when they start looking at the mark, and I don't want to get into this right now, but it says they'll put the right arm, the mark, his mark, the Antichrist mark, either on the right hand or on their forehead, in a sense, above the eye where it's scarred, or on the right arm, which has been useless. So it seems to be that this guy will have one eye and also one of his arms will be damaged. May not be at the beginning, but maybe halfway through. And we've got through to the verse 3. I think we should, I'll read this out to you and we'll do a little bit here, but then we'll stop. So this is Revelation chapter 6, verse 3 to 4. It says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fire red, went out, and it was granted to be one who sat, and the one who sat on it was to take peace from the earth, and that people would kill one another, and that they would. He was given a great sword. This is the word of God. This is a sword of destruction that he goes out with. Red often associates with terror and death. Later on, we're going to read about the red dragon and the red beast. And the word sword there, if you read the one there in Jeremiah 25, read the context, but verse 29 says this, you shall go out and you will not go unpunished. And I am summoning, this is God speaking, a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. So a day's coming when God's going to bring a sword upon this earth. Many years ago, I actually did a drawing in art with the 4 horses before I was even a Christian, and it was quite fascinating. But these are some interesting things. We'll get more into the red horse, and we'll stop now, but we'll look at the other horses and in the rest of chapter 6. So let me encourage you to check out who this lawless man is. This is not Jesus. I believe it's the Antichrist. Again, that's not the best name for him. But this is going to be a world leader, one who rises himself up. He could be in the wings already on the great scheme of things. At the end of the day, the devil's got to have somebody lined up most of the time, because he doesn't know when Jesus is going to come and rapture his church. He just knows at some point the church is going to be out of here, and that will give him the opportunity to raise his man up. But God knows exactly what he's doing. And for us as believers, it's not something to worry about or stress about, lose sleep over. What will be in the things of God. But for us as believers, God's got a great plan for us. So I hope that's been encouraging for you. I know we've only really done 2, maybe 4 verses, depends which way you look at it. And next time we'll continue for you. So be blessed, be encouraged that Jesus is going to take us home one day, and we're just going to worship him and be with him forever. Amen.